Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage so powerfully used and to great conviction through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We'd understand what it meant in its original context and why and how Peter uses it, particularly in that circumstance. We would ask that we would see how we might understand it today, and that might strengthen and encourage us as we seek to live faithfully in your name. Amen. One of the things that you get in Joel is, I suppose, a bit of a roller coaster ride. The book starts on the severe note of judgment, and if that wasn't enough, that's just the start. It actually is hinting then of a greater judgment to come. And the people may be perplexed about it, but Joel is pretty much saying, wake up, you ain't seen nothing yet, something more is coming. But even when judgment is looming, there's a chance to repent. And one of the things we saw is that if the people repent, then not only will God forgive them and say, right, you know, most of us will say, well, we'll leave it at that. He is prepared to bless them. Yet we've got this other motif, which we've seen and will recur again as we look at this passage tonight. And this is the concept of the day of the Lord. And the book's been building in momentum as to what that could mean. You know, sometimes we have circumstances that can be of benefit to some and not to others. I can remember back, I mean, we're facing perhaps a similar thing today, but I can remember back in the early 90s, I just got married and I had my building and decorating business. And at a time when there seemed to be some form of recession and people were losing jobs, and I thought it actually might impact my business quite severely, because if people are losing jobs, I haven't got money to spend on decoration or having that wall built or whatever, I actually started to benefit quite strongly. And the reason for this was this. A lot of my clients were older people. They were retired, they had savings, they had pensions, and actually they were the ones who were benefiting at that time. Now, what we see in this passage is both benefit and indeed detriment for others. Benefit for some, but detriment, judgment for others. And the first thing we see is this, that God is a God of not just blessing, he's a God of greater blessing. It's quite interesting that we note that after he talks about the people turning back to him, which we were looking at last week, we actually get this phrase, don't we, in verse 25 of the chapter, chapter 2. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Now, as I said, we'd think, well, okay, forgiveness would be enough. It's a bit like if someone has a debt that's owed, and the one they're in debt to says, okay, just pay me off, that's all I want. But suppose the one they were in debt to said, well, look, I'll write off the debt. In a sense, that money has become yours, however you've used it, whether wisely or not. That's actually what, you know, God is saying here. I will give you something beyond. Not what you deserve, because they didn't deserve anything. But I'll give you something beyond forgiveness. But here we have a God of greater blessing, because as that part ends on that note, there is more that God is going to give them. It says this in verse 28, and afterwards, there's more to come in the way of blessing. Now, as is often the case with this kind of thing in the Bible, it doesn't specify when. There's no actual time given here. But let's just remember one thing, because it's very important. Prophecy always means something to the people who first hear it. I was talking to some fellow Christians last night, and I said one of the biggest problems that I think has happened in some forms of Bible scholarship is this rejection of what the Bible says in other places. Things are kind of seized on. You know, one of the things that I think is quite apparent when you start digging into it is Revelation made an awful lot of sense to the people who first heard it. They were living it. They were living in the midst of it. They weren't actually scratching on their heads and thinking, well, you know, I don't know what John's on about. I guess in 2,000 years we'll have a very clear idea about this. And let's just remember that all the theories in how Lindsay's the great late great planet Earth are pretty much, history has not panned out like that. That wasn't the case. So this, one thing to remember, this does mean something to the people here, even if it is a concept of greater blessing. It certainly is something that they would have not seen as normal. We know in Acts 2:17, Peter actually paraphrases this with, rather than with, and afterwards, he applies it to what is happening there in the last days. And there's a sense in which we get here, what will happen is more important than when it will happen. Yes, it's jolly important when it does happen. But there's a whole sense which we get in certain passages of Scripture. Mark 13 is a really good example of this, isn't there? You get the disciples going around the temple with Jesus and they're saying, look at the stones, aren't they great, aren't they big, aren't they magnificent? And then Jesus kind of freaks them out a bit, doesn't he? Verse 2, do you see all these great buildings, Jesus replied, not one of these stones here will be left on one another. Everyone will be thrown down. And in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James and Andrew asked him privately. You can see them sidling up to him. Can't you? Tell us when will these things will happen. And what will be the sign they are going to be fulfilled? They could not have a concept of Israel without the temple. The whole idea of the temple was, in their mind, end times. That went, everything went. That's how they're thinking. And what we get after this, which is very well summed up in verse 8, is a pattern of events that will happen. And rather than Jesus saying this is going to happen on a certain day, he kind of says, don't be surprised by what you see going on around you. He gives them a guided tour of the last days. And Peter is basically saying these last days have been kick-started by the events of Christ's coming, his death and his resurrection, and everything that means. And what Jesus is saying here, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you're persecuted. Don't be surprised when someone turns up saying, I've got something new to tell you, or I've got some word from God. Don't be surprised by any of these things. Don't be freaked out by any of this. These things will happen. Verse 8, as I noted, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. many times in history people have seen wars and attached significance or biblical significance to them. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, read the signs, these things will happen. And they will happen to greater or lesser degrees in the generation then and generation to come. We'll get back into that as we go on a bit more. But what's the key thing that's going to happen? Well, it's something quite extraordinary, something that the Old Testament believer would have been surprised at. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. How did the Holy Spirit seem to operate in the Old Testament? Well, not as he operates in the New Testament. It was given to people for a task. Moses, David. People received the Spirit at certain times. The sort of rollicking adventures we looked at some years ago of Samson, the Spirit comes upon him for a particular time or task, or to sort out a bunch of rowdy Philistines. But for it to be poured out on all people, this is quite extraordinary. You see, they wouldn't have understood the measures that this was going to be given, because they just don't see that in any of their history. In fact, pour can actually be translated as I will spill. Just imagine you're sorting some flowers or something, you knock the vase over, the water goes everywhere. That's the point, isn't it? It's not limited. It goes everywhere. It will go to all people. And here's the other thing that would be a shock. That's not just Jews. That's everyone who is a believer. It would have been a radical concept for the Old Testament believer. And here's the thing, God's people will benefit. In a sense, it's not just a few. There's that event, isn't there, in Numbers 11, 29, look it up if you want to at home. Don't look it up now. Where, you know, people start to prophesy, and Joshua, sort of in misplaced zeal, says, look, Moses, stop them. And Moses says, no, I would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Well, would you know it? Moses' wish is going to be fulfilled at some time, some event. How do we understand this pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we can see it in several ways. And I want to say, we see it in extraordinary acts of the Holy Spirit. We see it as, obviously, this passage is so much identified with the day of Pentecost. And we see this in the mass conversion of 3,000 Jews who hear Peter preach the gospel. But we see it in other ways that sadly we started to, I believe, separate from the Spirit. We see it when the Word of God is read. Now, one of the things, you know, I feel this quite keenly, and I think it's something we have to recapture. I know from my conversations with Gilbert, he feels this quite keenly as well. We need to understand in the right way that the Holy Spirit is a very, very powerful person within Scripture. And quite rightly, I was discussing this last night, I don't necessarily think that all supernatural gifts have ceased. I will say this, though, that any time I've heard tongues or anything like that, I've yet to be impressed that they're actually a gift of the Holy Spirit. So how does the Spirit operate today? Well, through the Word of God. And this is one of the things I think we've got to regain. Remember some years ago, I saw an article in Evangelicals Now. I was going along to do the boys' group at the London City Mission with Steve Dunn, who we know and love. And I thought, oh, I've got to show Steve this article. And it was about youth work. And it was a shock of one youth worker who had come into contact with others. And they said, oh, no, no, we can't use the Bible now because, you know, it's just too, the kids won't listen to it. We won't do it. It's too boring for them. And I mean, it was almost, if it hadn't been so serious, a comedy masterclass, just watching Steve's face as he read it. The shock there. But actually, that's the lack of confidence, isn't it, that we see in the Word of God today. I don't want to sound like Peter Masters. Look him up if you want to know who he is. But we really don't need a big band to generate emotion. I'm not against forms of contemporary worship. I don't have a problem with that. But we don't need lights. We don't need a smoke machine. We don't need dry ice. And believe you me, I've seen them in churches. What are they trying to do? They're trying to manipulate, aren't they, feelings? They're trying to manipulate emotion. Why? Because quite simply, people haven't got any confidence in the Word of God. These people who claim, and it's often charismatic churches who say this, and I do apologise to devout charismatics who take the Word of God very seriously as I say this. I do apologise because I know some of you take Scripture very, very seriously. But the point is this. Why have you got that? Have you not got confidence to preach the Word of God? Do you not believe that the greatest change is brought about by the Word of God in a believer's heart? And that is the greatest and most miraculous work of the Spirit, far greater than tongues or supposed prophecy or anything like that. That's really supernatural when the corrupt human heart is changed. This is what it means for the Spirit to be poured out. This is what it means when revival comes, when we see these miraculous measures and greater measures of the story, the Holy Spirit being given. And then, as I was explaining to some friends last night, if you look at times of great revival, quite miraculous things do happen. Do you doubt me? Go to someone you'll have no problems with theologically. Read some stuff by Jonathan Edwards. He was a great one for looking and seeing what constituted a work of the Holy Spirit. However strange it might seem, God is not limited to how he might work. But these great manifestations, again, often come with the preaching of the word. In fact, I'd say 99.9% of the time they do. Occasionally, even God can take shortcuts. So I think the conversion experience of many Muslims, who their experience has often been started by dreams. Perhaps we're seeing something of that in this. So this is a God of greater blessing. And again, you see, any time you don't feel like, or your quiet time feels squeezed, or you're a little bit tired to have your quiet time, just think what a blessing it is to have God's Word. This is the outpouring of the Spirit. Secondly, God of greater blessing, the other end of the spectrum, a God of judgment. You cannot read this part of Joel and realize that although the Spirit is going to be spread, something big and rather ominous is coming. Verse 30, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There we are, and there's something on a big scale here. It's universal, it's cataclysmic. And here again, you see, we're seeing something We've had an escalation throughout the book in the use of the phrase, the day of the Lord. Skip back. What's the first time the day of the Lord was used? Well, it's back in chapter 1, isn't it? It's back in chapter 1. Because the picture is this, isn't it? We're seeing something big coming in the way of this locust swarm, or something that's just happened. Something amazing has happened. And this in some ways speaks of the day of the Lord. And the whole idea, you know, that they have to repent. Verse 15 of chapter 1, for alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. And that has been the plague of locusts. Yet we continue and we seem to get this second phase of something greater. The threat, I believe, of some invasion or an army invading them. And here we have again this picture of the day of the Lord. Judgment on a bigger scale. It's quite something, isn't it? And here we seem to get to the end of everything. If you've had the day of the Lord phase 1 and the day of the Lord phase 2, they are only trailers for the big event. What you've got here is the big event, something on a universal scale. And although it doesn't mirror, it has hints, doesn't it? It's not like it duplicates the plagues of Egypt. But it has elements we know within that. Darkness, blood. Just think when the Egyptians suffered those plagues. It must have pretty much felt as plague and wave of plague came, that pretty much was the end of them as a nation. We see something quite scary. And the scale of it is quite clear, isn't it? This is the judgment of God. But then we get the last thing that we see, the other aspect of God, not just blessing, not just judgment, but God who saves. There is a chance to be saved and spared from that judgment. Verse 32, and, which directly connects it with these cataclysmic events, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no need for it to be a day of terror. It's noticeable, isn't it, that it's called the coming of the great and dreadful day. The day of the Lord, just as I was saying, like interest rates, it works on two levels. It's good news for some and it's bad news for others. But it can be good news for those who put their trust in the Lord God. Picture here again is of worldwide salvation for those who believe. All who call, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. It's a theme that's been continued from verse 28 where it says, all peoples. Now it's interesting, isn't it? As I said, in Acts, we see that Peter is clearly relating these events to what has just happened. But what I say is just happened. It's not just they've heard the gift of tongues being given to the disciples, but the whole events that have led up to that. Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Everything that means is related to that. He basically says, you know, everything's been kick-started by Jesus coming, living, dying, being resurrected. And he sees it as a tremendous chance to experience God's mercy. And in that, you see, it has a sort of fulfillment or part of what Joel is prophesying. Remember the context in which Joel is prophesying. This is a nation that has been under judgment, has been threatened with a greater judgment, but is told it can be forgiven, restored, receive blessing. And then what blessing? In a sense, the Spirit not limited to individuals, but to all who believe. And Peter says, you can see the evidence of what was going to happen or was being spoken about in Joel's day coming to fulfillment here. This is what's happening now. As he quotes, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Acts 2:21, will be saved. We see, don't we, that 3,000 respond to the message. Both Joel and Peter are taking what is happening and speaking to a people. Joel is speaking of a blessing that will be experienced by believers in the future. In a sense, he's broadening the Old Testament believers' understanding of who can be saved and how. Peter is saying it has come to fulfillment. It must have been amazing to hear this as an Old Testament believer. It must have been amazing to hear it as a faithful Jew. If you were a faithful Jew, you wouldn't have begrudged it. You would have just seen the infinite grace and mercy that God bestows on all people. And here's the picture, isn't it? In Acts 2, it is most definitely fulfilled. But again, Peter is looking at part of it, in part. It is a sense, isn't it, to flag up that they must flee from the wrath that is to come. And this is the key thing, isn't it? That he turns to them and says, verse 38 of Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who's he speaking to? Jews. What would they have believed about the Holy Spirit? It was given, he was given, at certain times, for certain tasks, to certain people. And what does Peter say? You, each one of you. They got it, hadn't they? They got it. And then, as I said, he does really say, flee from the wrath that is to come. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. There's actually the second part of the prophecy, isn't it? The warning of judgment to come. It's a tremendous picture, isn't it, to a people who have suffered judgment, who are perhaps perplexed by why they suffered it. But as we were looking at this morning, there's always a remnant, there's always a section that God reserves for himself. And there would have been people listening to Joel's message and would have been picking up on it and would have been immensely encouraged by this. And here's the wonderful thing. Peter, being a great preacher, well, he actually expands it, doesn't he? He expands and brings out the meaning. Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. The picture of God's grace is so brilliantly summed up there. They were completely undeserving. They had, with the help of wicked men, put Christ to death. And here's the thing, here's the payoff. Not just God forgives them, that would be enough. But he pours out his Spirit on them. Have we got the confidence in the Word of God today, because I think this is a major problem for the church. Yes, I know we look back and we say, oh, the time of revival, we don't see it in our day and age. If people are faithful, if people pray, God will bring it when he sees fit. It's not a question of we pray for an hour and that gives you a 30% chance. You pray for 2 hours, it gives you a 50% chance. We don't believe in the misuse of this word today where certain sections of the church, well, charismatics and Pentecostalists talk of revival weekends. You cannot manufacture the movement of the Spirit. It takes God to pour it out, to generously spill it on his people. But are we, firstly, thankful for what we've got in the Bible, which is immense? And have we got the confidence to pray for the greater measures and the generosity of God and his grace in this day and age? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we think of these concepts, and perhaps we miss this, but how mind-blowing this would have been for the Old Testament believer to think that they could have the Holy Spirit poured out on them, to experience something like that, something that was limited in that day and age, or seemed to be. And we thank you for the way we see this fulfilled and how Peter sort of expands this teaching. He takes it to its conclusion. He applies it. This is what the Lord will do. It's for all who call on the name of the Lord. Lord, we pray that we would have a confidence in your word, your Spirit-inspired word. We pray that we would have a confidence in using that in all we say and do. We pray we would not be distracted by things that are used to stir up emotions, but that we might, again, look to your word, faithfully preach it, and again, cry out to you to send revival in this land and in this place once again. Amen.